Welcome back to our study of Philippians. We left off in chapter 3. Now the new material will be verse 12 and following. And what you can see as we're wrapping up, depending upon the course we take today, next week we may even be in a new book. And I know that there were some suggestions. If you want to remind me of those suggestions after the class, I'm happy to entertain those. Otherwise, I've got a couple things in my mind if I don't hear anything. But we will be moving on to a new book in a short enough time frame. Now, in order to get the sense of Paul's argument, in the section that begins at verse 12, we're going to have to go back to what we covered last week, or 2 weeks ago, rather, our last session together, because it's all part of the same argument. And in many respects, it's also parallel to that section in chapter 2, where he gives us the great Christological hymn, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus," and then talks about Jesus in his state of humiliation or humblement, where he humbles himself to take on the form of a servant, then to be obedient and subject to God even to death, and then even unto the cursed death of the cross. And this becomes a pattern for us that we would have in our minds. We see the same kind of patterning and the same reference to the mind here in this section of chapter 3. We begin in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. So just picking back up at chapter 3, verse 1, so we get the full sense of the argument. We won't go all the way through it. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." And then he warns, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, the workers of evil, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And we talked about the possibility of this referring to Jewish unbelievers and Gentile unbelievers. Especially in mind for St. Paul are the Jewish unbelievers. Whether they're infiltrating the church or outside of the church makes little difference. That's the reference to the mutilation of the flesh, the circumcision, and that requirement for salvation. Again, whether it's Judaism outside or whether it is sort of Judaizing within the church, both pose dangers. And I think it's important because even at this relatively early period of time, I mean, Philippians, we think, is written around the year 60 A.D., what you see is Judaism and then the Judaizing infiltration into Christianity. This is already perceived by Paul to be an entirely separate religion. The basis of this Judaism is a rejection of Jesus and a rejection of justification by grace through faith on account of Jesus. So whether that's taking place inside the church or outside of the church, this Judaizing, this works righteousness, is of a completely different religion. That's why Paul uses such straightforward language and as saying, look out for the dogs, for the evildoers, for those who mutilate the flesh. All right, and then if you recall, one more verse, verse 3, for we are the circumcision. Who is the we? Yes, we Christians, we who believe in Christ, we are the true circumcision, because the true circumcision isn't any longer a matter of foreskin or bodily flesh, but it is a matter of circumcision of the old man. We are putting on the new man. We are putting off the old man. We are circumcising the flesh from us. We are drowning it, to use the language of the Small Catechism. We are crucifying it, to use the language of Paul elsewhere. We are putting it to death or mortifying it. For we are the circumcision. And the grammar here is actually a little bit more elegant than in the English Standard, even though the English Standard is fine. It would really read, we are the circumcision who by the Spirit of God, or in the Spirit of God, are worshiping and glorying in Christ Jesus. That language of glory can just as easily be translated boasting. So, who in or by the Spirit of God are worshiping and boasting in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. This is actually, I think, one of the most overlooked parts of our liturgy and our worship together. I don't know quite how to do this without sounding like an obnoxious cheerleader, but there are two parts of our liturgy that we're kind of missing out on, and that is, in the first instance, Amen. Where we say Amen, this is a bold confession of what you remember from the small catechism. Amen means yes, yes, it shall be so. And so at the end of the petitions of our prayers, at the various parts of the liturgy where Amen is required, now I'm as guilty as anyone else of kind of losing track, of having my thoughts drift, and then you kind of mumble an Amen. You know, the congregation kind of collectively sounds like, murmur. But what I want to do in my own mind, and what I want to encourage all people to do, is say the Amen boldly, because it is a yes, yes, it shall be so. Amen. It's I receive the gift, I receive the statement, I agree with the petition, I'm 100% behind this. And similarly, but almost even more poignantly, is the language of glory. We'll say, like, for example, glory to you, O Lord. The only way to really communicate this sense properly is we are saying, praise be to you. This is an exclamation. Glory to you. Like, this is, what would you say if you were playing football and your teammate made a touchdown? I don't know. You'd say, nice job, or yes, or, you know, some exclamation, some acclaim given. And that's the same way that we say, glory to you, O Lord, or glory be to the Father and to the Son. This has the impetus of boasting, triumphing, exalting behind it. So that's another place in our liturgy where you see the glory language, and we're giving glory to God, to say that with exuberance, with acclaim and exclamation. So just wanted to comment on that's the origin of that kind of language in our liturgy found here in the scriptures, to glory or boast in Christ Jesus, and thus then to put no confidence in our flesh. So those of the Jewish religion, as it becomes completely distinct from Christianity because it's a rejection of Christ, becomes a religion of confidence in the flesh. I'm born of Abraham, I'm circumcised in the flesh, I follow the law. Which is why then Paul rhetorically says, well, if you want to play that game, I could play that game and best you. And then he gives his resume in the flesh. So he will say, circumcised. You want to talk about circumcision? On the eighth day. Want to talk about flesh? I'm of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, not just any old Jew, a Pharisee, I take it as seriously and more seriously than anyone. As to zeal, how is my zeal in the faith? What is my passion? What is my attitude? So strong in the faith that I became a persecutor of the church. And as we see in the book of Acts, he really, even for a season, becomes the chief persecutor. Really the sword of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. That's Paul's position. And he goes out himself leading the charge in the persecution and arrest of Christian men and Christian women. So then also, as to righteousness under the law, amemptos, faultless, blameless. Now he's not saying I'm without sin, but he's saying, hey, I was following the law, and where I fell short, I was doing what the law intended me to do. I was offering the sacrifices. Faultless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So willing to take my entire resume, all my righteousness of the flesh in which I boasted, and I want to throw it all away because I found a different righteousness, a righteousness completely apart from my works, completely apart from my obedience to the law, a righteousness given to me freely in Christ Jesus, the very righteousness of God credited or imputed to me. So that's where he pivots next. For his sake, for the sake of Christ Jesus, my Lord, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, literally excrement, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped, that I could strive toward this through my keeping of the law, but rather that righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, completely apart from works received by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may simply know Christ and also know the power of his resurrection. Can any manner of obedience gain one the power of resurrection? If so, Christ didn't need to come. If resurrection could be by the law, it would have been accomplished. But it's impossible. And so I must be found in Christ Jesus, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So death cannot be overcome by anything done in the flesh, whether it's circumcision or birth or good works. Resurrection cannot come by that. Resurrection can only come in Christ. Death can only be undone in Christ. So that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, that I may literally become like koinonion, that's the communion word, the fellowship word, that I may commune with him in the sufferings of him, or commune in the sufferings of him, so that I may partake of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. From the verb sum morphao, with morph, the taking on the form. So being conformed into his death, or becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So the point being, I'm going to be so in Christ, no longer in myself and in my flesh, so in Christ that I participate in his death, that I also may participate in his resurrection. Or as I've sometimes preached, today this life is Good Friday. Tomorrow, the next day to come, is Easter Sunday, as it were. Okay, so that's the point. We gladly suffer with him that we might also be raised with him. And this is where I said it's so parallel to chapter 2. Have this mind in you, in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, that as he humbled himself, then God exalted him and set him above all, giving him the name above all names, toward which every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth should bow. This is the pattern set before us in Christ Jesus, that we would be humbled with him and be obedient with him, that we also might be exalted with him, that we might also be resurrected with him. So far, so good? So then justification proper becomes the pattern of sanctification proper. The whole Christian life is the life of death and resurrection in Jesus. Now, 12, the new material for today, follows right on the heels and is just the next installment of Paul's thought. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, brought to my final state. But I press on to make it my own. So this then becomes, again, the pattern and template. In a few verses, Paul's going to say, join in imitating me. Okay, this is the goal we have, to be conformed to Christ in his death first, that we also might be conformed to his resurrection. This isn't something we attain perfectly in this life. And Paul's saying, look, it's not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. It's very much the Pauline way of saying we love because he first loved us. I press on to obtain it and make it my own because he has already obtained me and made me his own, you see. So the logic flows in exactly a parallel way to John's thinking here in Paul's thinking. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. That is, I'm not yet a full possessor of this. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward or pursuing what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In my humble estimation, and it truly is a humble estimation, it truly is, take it for what it's worth, there is probably no single line, I mean, other than maybe something found in our Lord's own preaching, but I can't think of what it would be off the top of my head. There is no single line that comes to mind that is more important for psychology than this line right here. In this line is basically all of objective, healthy psychology. It all can simply be unpacked from this statement of Paul. Absolutely essential is that we forget, perpetually forget. That's why he says forgetting, not I have forgotten. But forgetting, it's a continued action of forgetting, forgetting what lies behind. Now, a fascinating thing, and this is great. As psychology moves away from modern psychology and away from Freud, it actually is coming back closer to a more natural revelation, a more natural law, a more naturally ordered perspective. And one of the things that psychologists are realizing, it's very counterintuitive, we live at the height of the therapeutic culture. My generation and generations below, basically everyone, and I'm exaggerating, is in therapy or seeing a therapist. And in many respects, this is seen, especially in generations younger than my own, as a normative part of life. Like, how can you even get along without going to a therapist? But what's being discovered and what some of the front runners, even in the secular side of psychology, are starting to say is, this is exactly the recipe for depression. This is exactly the recipe for mental illness. The worst thing you can do is wallow in your sorrows. Lo and behold, what will that do? Make you sorrowful. And so you wallow all the more and you're all the more sorrowful. And pretty soon you're just incapable of doing anything. And the whole time you were going to a therapist to wallow in your sorrow, which makes you more sorrowful, so you go to your therapist, and you see how it perpetuates and perpetuates. So mental illness, in many respects, and again, distinct from physical causes, you know, some sort of physical, cellular, or chemical cause, mental illness can be created and exacerbated by the very fact that we dwell on our problems and continue to dwell on them. Contrary to the entire spirit of our age, and actually in tune with some of the cutting-edge psychology that's coming out these days, is the healthiest thing to do is to never look back. Now, you can see how this would be abused by a fallen man. Never look back means I can do whatever I want today because tomorrow I'm going to forget it. And it just becomes like an advanced state of eat, drink, and be merry. I'll never be accountable. I'll never look back. I'll never feel guilty. Okay, so there's obviously a perversion of this. But what Paul puts forward is altogether different, that the forgetting what lies behind consists exactly in this, that we confess it to the Lord, and he promises to remember our sins no more. Now, if he forgets our sins, if he forgets the past, how much more should we? If he's God and he forgets them, then how much more should we conform our minds into forgetting them as well, right? The point being then that we are perpetually forgetting what lies in the past, whether that's gross and obvious and manifest sins, of which we are ashamed, we need to separate ourselves from that identity and leave it in the past. That's not who I am. It's the power of waking up and making the sign of the cross and remembering our baptism. Today, I am a brand new person. I was not what I was yesterday. God has forgotten what I was yesterday. That lies in the past. Today, I am a brand new baptized person to live this day before God in perfect freedom of conscience, in perfect newness of being. But even another category presents itself beyond sort of the gross, manifest, obvious sins that stain our conscience. And that is what Paul says, the false righteousness I harbored before. What I thought I accomplished, what my boasting in the flesh was of yesterday, I set that aside too. I forget what lies behind in those things that I use to justify myself, to other people, to God. I forget these things and leave them in the past as well. What lies ahead of me? Christ. And that, in so many words, is what he says. And this is the beauty of psychology, the beautiful psychology, the beautiful care of the soul that Paul sets forth, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. So you get this, like, I can't remember what it is, semper adelanto or something like that in Latin. Always forward. Always pressing ahead, always on to the next thing. Because what lies in the past is confessed, forgiven, forgotten by God. I need to forget it too, and I need to move on. You know, this is part of the problem too with all the labels we use. And obviously, I could spend the next hour talking about this whole phenomenon. But there is a danger in labeling ourselves with sinful names. So part of the great danger of labeling yourself like, well, I am a homosexual person, let's say, is you've just put this identity, which is in and of itself one of the most profound lies, whereas such a person with such proclivities would do much better to say, yesterday I experienced these same-sex attractions. I renounce them. That's not who I am. You see the difference? These are, so take it home and say, am I an adulterer? No, maybe yesterday I committed adultery or in the past I committed adultery or I experienced these adulterous things, but I am not an adulterer. I am a Christian. I am a baptized child of God. So we need to make a distinction of identity, and we need to make sure we're not identifying as sinful things. So this happens. Now, why this is where this is a little controversial and a little complicated, but not that much. One of the chief principles of, say, Alcoholics Anonymous or Narcotics Anonymous is the first thing you have to do is say, hi, I'm so-and-so, my first name, I'm an alcoholic, or I'm an addict. Now, okay, there's a granule of truth to that, and the granule of truth is if you're living in denial about what you are or what you've done, that's a self-deceit, that's a problem. And so, yes, it's good to break out of that self-deceit and say, no, this is what I am and this is what I've done. Insofar as it goes, that's fine, and I'm not quibbling with that, okay? But the danger in just a full-hearted identification of oneself as an addict, and I'm an addict all the way down to the bone, and I'm an addict and that's just who I am, is it denies the reality given you in Christ Jesus, the new identity given you in Christ Jesus. No, you are a baptized child of God. You are a saint. That is your ontology. So how should we clean this all up? Well, we could clean it up in this way. Instead of living in denial, come clean. Fess up. These are the things that I have done. These are the sinful propensities that I have. These are recurring temptations that I endure. But forgetting what lies behind, I am pressing on as a child of God who has struggled with these things, but that's in the past. It's forgiven by God and it's forgotten by Him. And if I'm struggling with them today, let me not struggle with them as an addict, as an adulterer, as a homosexual. Let me struggle against them today as a baptized child of God, as one who is in Christ Jesus, these things being alien to me and alien to my true identity. You see? So I hope what I'm saying is coming across in a clear way. I hope what I'm saying isn't confusing you on this issue. And I hope it's not just indulgence in subtlety for subtlety's sake. I do really believe that it's a profoundly important thing for our psychology that we identify as God identifies us, as his children, as his saints. Then we are freed, we are set free to see the tendencies of our fallen nature that may endure and to see the temptations which may be with us throughout our entire life, but to fight them from the solid ground of who we are in Christ Jesus and to be able to press on then toward Christ Jesus, leaving these other things forgotten in the past. Let me pause there, see if you have any comments, if maybe you resonate with that positively, or maybe you want to push back a little, give me an opportunity to clarify if you think I've gone off the rails here. Yes, sir.
I think I resonate positively, but do you have anything to say about our corporate confession of sins, I abhor miserable sinner, and how that fits in with this?
Of course. And this touches on themes we talked about in the first class, in the first few minutes in the Luther text. When we say things like, I by nature am sinful and unclean, or I a poor, miserable sinner, it's really important that we recognize that the I who is doing the confessing, properly speaking, is the new man. And you can see this in, and this is where having different settings really doesn't help us, because our confessions are different, the language we use is different. But in all cases, it's prefaced by something to the tune of, let us confess our sins to God our Father. That is, before we even open our mouths, we're recognizing that we have a relationship with God established by him in Christ Jesus. I'm coming to God in confession, not to the strict judge before whom I really would be wiser to plead the fifth. I'm coming before God as a loving father who has commanded me through his son to repent. And I'm coming to repent not because it's a bad thing, but because it's a good thing. And when I plead guilty before God of all sins, I'm not thereby denying that he has made me his child in holy baptism. And that, properly speaking, is who I am. So it's, to use an analogy, it would be as if my son came to me and said, Dad, I really messed up and I did all these things wrong. He's telling me because he trusts me and because he knows I'm going to help him. And that's the way we plead guilty before God. And we even say, look, I'm thoroughly and completely tainted by sin. I'm a poor, miserable sinner, or I by nature am sinful and unclean. But that's categorically different from saying there is nothing in me but sin. I am sin. That is my identity. I am sinful and there is no, you're not my father and I'm not your son. You see what I'm saying? We don't deny that deeper reality. In fact, that deeper reality that he is our father and we are his children precedes theologically and chronologically our confession. So then we come to him and we say, look, I'm defiled entirely. Please help, right? But as a son comes to a father. So I don't know if I know it's clear in my own mind, and I know the theology I'm articulating comes right from the Bible and Article 2 of the Formula of Concord, or Article 1 of the Formula of Concord. I hope I'm communicating that clearly in this context.
I think so, but with respect to the looking forward and forgetting what lies behind. Yes. So when we confess corporately I abhor a miserable sinner, for example, or I by nature am sin. I'm not reconfessing all of the sins in my past lifetime over and over again.
Correct.
I should be forgetting those. Am I understanding
correct.
That correctly?
Yes, that's
and
right.
I'm acknowledging this is my sinful nature, which, Lord God, thanks be to you, you've overcome, or I have the new life in me through your baptism.
Yes. Exactly so.
But I am right in thinking I forget what lies behind, mm-hmm. confessed, forgiven, forgotten, and still I'm mm-hmm. aware of this nature as I press forward.
I couldn't have said it better myself. You know, there's even an aspect of this in individual, or sometimes it's called private confession, absolution. You know, if you come to me and you say, I want to confess that many years ago I committed adultery, or many years ago I had an abortion, or I told my wife to get an abortion or something. I may well say to you, well, you confessed that before and I forgave you. Okay, I understand you're still dealing with that kind of emotional baggage, and that's completely understandable. But I want you to remember that your sin, that sin has been forgiven. And so I don't want to grant you forgiveness for a sin that's already been forgiven. I want you to believe the forgiveness that was granted. I want you to understand it's a normal and natural part of being a fallen, sinful being that guilt continues to recur and come back up. But the way to combat it is not to keep confessing and keep being absolved as if the absolution didn't mean anything. The way to combat that is to say, when those feelings arise within you, this has been confessed and this has been forgiven by my Lord, and he is Lord, right? Not my feelings, not my emotions, he is Lord. Kind of riffing on that beautiful line from St. John's epistle, even if your own heart condemns you, there is one who is greater than your heart. And it's just a reminder that he who is greater than your heart has already, in fact, absolved you. So let that absolution be your shield against these feelings of accusation and guilt that you're experiencing, right? So yes, multifaceted can be complicated when we get down to specific situations, but coming up out of it all very clean and very clear, this very simple word, to forget what lies behind and press forward to what lies ahead. And what lies ahead is what's articulated in verse 14. I press on toward the goal. I mean, even, I don't want to overread the text, but even that can be so helpful, that there is a goal, there is an end. Like a runner running a race, we're not running forever and ever. There is a finish line. And that finish line is what we're pressing on toward. It's finite and it's coming. I think it was a collect recently. It's kind of hilarious. No, I think it actually comes from Scripture. I don't think it was a collect. I think it comes from Paul. This kind of thing is like, we're closer now to salvation than ever before, or some sentiment like that. Do you remember this text? I wish I remembered it more exactly. But it's kind of hilarious because it's like, you know, the cynical and side of me says, well, yeah, another day has gone by. Obviously, we're one day closer. But it's so helpful to get past your cynicism and see that what Paul is doing is really, really healthy for us in terms of our psychology. And, you know, psychology, I'm using this because the root is psuche, soul, soulology. It used to just all be pastoral care, and then when Western society began its departure from Christianity, especially around the time of the so-called Enlightenment and humanism, and man is the measure of all things, this was the beginning of the great apostasy of Western civilization, the great divorce of Western civilization from Christianity. And so what was psycheology, the study of the soul, the care of the soul done within the confines of the church and the gifts that Christ gives, has to be reinvented. That's why you have Freud and the birth of modern psychology, and modern psychology being something entirely distinct from biblical cure or care of the soul. You see that? So then modern psychology leads us astray in many ways, because it is, from its very origin and all the way through, a distinct operation from that of Christ. So to be viewed with skepticism. Now, in places where it sort of overlaps or harmonizes with natural revelation and common sense and this sort of thing, then psychology can have some value. But insofar as it tries to cure the soul, it actually does more harm than good. That's why already we've seen great departure from and discrediting of Freud and his disciples. And even now, modern psychology is starting to, you know, why is it that everyone wants a therapist? Because they don't have a pastor. Because they, and by a pastor, I don't mean that the pastor sits there and says, well, tell me more about how you feel, you know. Okay, come visit me next week. But pastoral care in the ordinary sense is divine service. I mean, the fact that that people think they need a therapist, what they really need is divine service. What they really need is the divine one, Christ Jesus, coming to them and serving them. That is the ordinary care of our souls that we all need, that we all receive, that God has prescribed for us every single week, more if necessary. And then extraordinary pastoral care is where you would go to the pastor one-on-one and say, these are the things that I'm really wrestling with. What medicines do you have? What cure do you have? What wisdom or perspective do you have from God's word? And then the pastor, according to the ability that God has given him, will minister to that and care for that need of the soul, you see? But that's all divine service, ordinary pastoral care, and extraordinary pastoral care, coming and meeting, confessing your sins, receiving advice from God's word. That's all been replaced in the modern West by therapy and therapists. You know, and increasingly, studies have come out showing, the first studies showed that many of the drug therapies that are taken, the chemical therapies that are taken, are no better than visiting a therapist. And now what's coming out is the next step, that seeing therapists makes you ultimately no better and perhaps even worse. And so modern psychology is increasingly, while it is in one sense in its apex, is also already discrediting itself in terms of its own category of is this objectively helpful or not? What are the measurable effects of this, if any? And increasingly, the answer is none. So your mileage may vary, and I'm not necessarily telling you to cancel all your appointments with your therapist. But I am trying to give a broader historic and theological perspective of these things. And then above and beyond all else, maybe I would say, let the Holy Spirit be your therapist. And especially this, a verse like this, that is so fundamental to the health and well-being of our soul, is instead of, as the world would say, wallow in it and talk about it and think about it incessantly, Paul would say, confess it, receive absolution, and move the heck on. Press forward toward the goal. And that is, there is a finish line for each and every one of us, just as there's a finish line for the world. There's a finitude to our struggle and our strife. And it doesn't even mean that the struggle and the strife is going to remain constant. If you've spent any time running or walking, you know that some miles are harder than other miles. You catch a second wind or a third or fourth wind. There's up and down. There's easier times and harder times. You just need to realize that if it's profoundly hard right now, it doesn't mean it's going to stay that way. It doesn't mean that it's going to get harder and harder. There are ups and downs, and then there is a finite finish line, a goal. That was our leaping off point. In verse 14, I press on toward the goal. There's an end that I am pressing on toward. For the prize, that is the achievement. I mean, think of running a race, and at the end, you have the accolades, you have the crowd roaring, you have the laurel or the crown put on your head, you have the gold medal draped around your neck. There is a goal and a prize.
And what is causing us to press on is this upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So I don't mean to, again, overly read this or read this in a way that takes away its majesty, but it's as if Christ is calling us forward and encouraging us to meet him at the finish line. That's maybe a little overly simplistic, but I think still a valid application of this. It's as if Christ is in heaven, that's the upward nature, calling us to him, encouraging us to run the race, encouraging us toward the goal, and urging us to forget what lies behind. You know, we even call it, like, when you've got stuff that you haven't left in the past, we call it baggage. I've got a lot of baggage. You know, it's kind of an absurd picture. Like, are you going to run a race carrying, like, all your Louis? You know? Filled with all kinds of weights and junk and stuff you don't need? No. So in that sense, drop the Louis, drop the luggage, drop the heavy weights, forget it in the past, and you press on. And then, you know, in this frame too, you can see a lot of what God does that's initially perceived by us to be destructive is absolutely freeing. You didn't even know you were trying to run along with this idol. And God comes and knocks the idol out of your hands. And you go, oh no, what loss. But at the same time, you're going, what loss? He's saying, there's no loss. Forget what lies behind and follow me. And in many respects, this takes some finessing out. This can be complicated in terms of its individual application. I have to speak broadly here and understanding the dangers. But that can even be idols of family, idols of financial success, idols of career, idols of what you thought your life should be, all kinds of idols of expectation, all of these hurts and wounds of, well, I expected it to go this way and it didn't. God must hate me. It's entirely the opposite, that God was saying, this thing is hindering you. I'm going to knock it out of your hands so that you can run more freely toward me and run toward me in ways that you previously could not have conceived. So all things that happen to us are for the furtherance of this pressing on toward this goal for the prize, heeding, listening to, and obeying the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Okay, any thoughts you have on that? Yeah.
What you're saying there reminds me of this verse in Hebrews 12, you know, let us lay aside every weight and sin, which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus.
Oh, thank you so much. Perfect. It's always nice to be backed up by the Word of God. Yeah, exactly. That even makes it more clear, doesn't it? What it is to forget what lies behind. So there's this profound freedom of conscience in being truly forgiven and acknowledging that you're truly forgiven and then forgetting and pressing on. So, and that can help us on a daily basis too in our fight with sin. As I was mentioning earlier, you know, if you identify with your sin, that's who I am. I'm nothing else. Well, then when you wake up in the morning, that's who you are. And if that's who you are, that's what you're going to do. So instead, to wake up and realize, make the sign of the cross, as the Catechism teaches, in remembrance of your baptism, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's who I am, baptized into his name. I'm a son of my Father. I'm going to run the race today. Remember that line from the Te Deum? We sung it last night. We shouldn't have, but every once in a while, I'm liturgically misbehaving. Vouchsafe, O Lord, to keep us this day without sin. Now, if you view that cynically, you say to yourself, well, that's impossible. Right? But a hymn like that, in its blessedness and its innocence, teaches us exactly what our attitude should be. I want to run this day without sin. I want to fight my fight this day without sin. Very much like what John writes, I write these things to you that you may not sin. Now, if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, who is Christ Jesus. So if you fall, if you trip, if you stumble on your race today, confess and be forgiven. Let the Lord pick you up, dust you off. Forget that you just fell and press on,
right? And then to live each day in that way, realizing that each day has its own mini goal, its own mini finish line, and that those accumulate into the final goal, the final finish line of having run the race of this life. Yes, sir.
When thinking about our nature, both in the earlier study and this one, it's interesting how the world would deny original sin and would deny perhaps that there is such a thing as sin, mm-hmm. but at the same time say it's only human to
mm-hmm.
blank.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh my goodness. Yeah. Well, and that gets me going on the whole sermon of what is it to be a human? And that's such a wonderful meditation, right? Multifaceted. And yeah, the world says to err is human. And, it's just boys being boys, or kids being kids, or humans being humans. And so we dismiss all this stuff. It's why all the more we want to lean into that new identity we have in Christ while confessing that the old Adam sticks to us. If we deny and say, oh yes, I'm completely past the old Adam, then we would have to correct Paul and say, I already have obtained this. I'm already perfect. You know, and that would be like the holiness bodies of old. I don't even know how much they're around. I don't know how many Christians in our day and age really believe they've attained a level of sanctification that they no longer sin. It seems to me that that's an exceedingly rare error for people to make. But if that were true, and oh yeah, I got done with my sinful nature back in 1986, then at verse 12 we'd have to modify. I already have obtained this. I'm already perfect. But Paul says of himself, I haven't obtained it, and I'm not perfect. But that's the very reason. That's the rationale and logic why I forget what lies behind. Always, I'm forgetting perpetually what lies behind and pressing on perpetually toward the goal. Please.
To follow, to err is human. Isn't the second part, to forgive is divine?
Yes, I think so.
Doesn't that just go right along with what we're talking about?
I think so, yeah. If you finish out the phrase, it's great. Yeah, and then to just realize that our identity is forgiven children of God. That's that beautiful breakthrough line in Romans 7. If I agree with the law that it is good, then it is no longer I who sin, but sin that dwells in me. The I is now extricated from the sinful nature and is being seen as it is, the I that is the child of God. I don't sin. Sin is just this cancer that clings to me. Who will save me, wretched man that I am? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus. This cancer that is not me will be removed. Mm-hmm. Okay, so there is a goal. It is upward. There is a prize. It is Christ. It is God in Christ calling us upward. And then verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. Phronomen, which is the same language of have this mind. It's the same language. Have this mind which is in you. So let those of us who are mature be of this mind, would be maybe even a better translation. Be of this mind. So, there's a challenge there in Paul. And Paul's just unafraid. You know, this is another beautiful thing. Our radical egalitarianism has, this great heresy of our day and age, has worked its way into the church too, where we think, well, if you're all baptized Christians are equal. It's not true. I mean, we're equally forgiven before God, but there are some who are much more mature than others, as you've seen. And we should be pressing on toward that maturity. But Paul's just unashamed in a verse like this. He does it in Corinthians. I think he does it all over the place. We just don't really have an eye for it. Let those of us who are mature, that is to say, as you grow as a Christian from a baby Christian into a mature Christian, this is the view you want to have. This is the mind that you want to possess. This is the way you want to think or perceive. So if you're not that yet where Paul is, then there's a challenge even in this line to mature into where Paul himself is. And that's only spelled out further where he says, join in imitating me in verse 17. So verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way or have this mind.
And if in anything you think otherwise, that is, if you really want to contradict, or if your experience is different than what I'm suggesting, God will correct you. God will, apocalypsis, reveal that also to you. So if you disagree with me, it's not because I'm wrong. It's because you lack maturity. Don't worry. In due time, God will grant you to see you that what I'm saying is true. Yeah, Paul is so great. He's like got to be the most confident theologian ever. If you think otherwise, it's okay. God will prove to you you're wrong. Just wait. It's great. What's that? Yeah, it would be. I could just preach a whole year of sermons on this text alone, as you can tell, just unfolding it. The next line is fantastic, too. And not this line per se, but this theology has become that underlies this line has become very important to me in all areas of life. He says, "Only let us hold true to what we have attained." So this is the ratchet aspect of theology. Do you know what a ratchet is? So a ratchet goes in one direction, but it never goes backward. And so the beautiful thing about a ratchet, the goal of a ratchet is you're trying to tighten something. You're trying to accomplish a goal. You're trying to get the thing done. Okay, a ratchet may not go forward, but it certainly doesn't go backward. Okay? And it's just perfect. I mean, it comes right from this line. Let us hold true to what we have attained. See, the ratchet's moved forward. Let us hold true. A ratchet doesn't go backwards. So we don't want to backslide. We may not always be able to move forward, but we can keep ourselves from moving backward. We can hold fast to what we have attained. Or in the language of a race, you've run along, you've hit mile 4, okay? You may be too tired right now to go another mile. That's fine. Attain, hold fast to what you have attained. Don't run backwards, right? Because if you run backwards and then you come to your senses, you're just going to have to go back again and make up all over what you already did. Okay, so this is a principle of running a race. Always forward, and if you can't go forward anymore, don't lose what you have. Hold fast to what you have attained. It's that ratchet concept. And I think that this is it's so helpful in all of our vocations because, okay, we may not be where I want us to be. You know, whether I'm talking about myself as an individual, whether I'm talking about my children, or whether I'm talking about a congregation, or whether I'm talking about relationships with others I have, we may not be where I want us to be. That's okay. We're just not going to go backwards. We're going to stay right here, and once we have opportunity to go forward, then we go forward. The ratchet goes forward a little bit, a couple clicks, and we'll wait. Or the runner goes forward a few hundred feet, and then you wait, you catch your breath, and then you're ready to go, and you go further, right? So whichever analogy you're wanting to use. And this is really wonderful, again, psychology, because this is the way you go forward in all of life. It's never a straight line. It's never just constant success. No one runs a marathon by, first mile, I'm going 2 miles an hour. Next, I'm going 3, 4, 5. And you keep going, and then you're like, okay, now I'm going 50 miles an hour. I surely can run 60 miles. And it's just not how it works. There's limitation. There's times where you can go quickly. There's times where you aren't moving at all. And there's times where you have to move very slowly. But always, always forward. Always pressing on and never losing what we have obtained. But let us hold true to what we have attained. Let's not backslide. Let's not give up. Does that make sense, what Paul's saying? And I mean, I'm taking a little liberty here with the application. But from my perspective, again, this text, it would be very tough to beat it from verse 12 all the way through verse 16. It would be very tough to beat it in terms of psychological helpfulness, spiritual helpfulness. This section is just absolutely incredible, and it's filled with all kinds of wisdom that I try myself to return to and try myself to hold on to. Okay, again, the thought continues in verse 17 where he says, brothers, join in imitating me. Like, this is my whole paradigm. And Paul's saying, you also join me in this paradigm. You think this way as I think. You run with me the race that I'm running. You look at it the way I look at it. We're all on the same path, heading toward that upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. This is, I think this whole section, I've got to just hold my tongue because I'd preach a sermon on every word or every line. But this is one of the things that's gone really wrong in our culture and how we raise our kids, is our kids' heroes, I know my heroes growing up, were sports figures. And sometimes celebrities or politicians and activists. And these are the people that our young people look up to and aspire to be like. That's not how it should be. This is what happens when we totally get rid of the saints. When we toss the baby out with the bathwater because we say, Rome prays to the saints. We don't pray to the saints, which is good. In fact, we don't even have them at all, which is bad. We throw the baby out with the bathwater. We get rid of any sense of the great cloud of witnesses. If Barry was here, he'd quote the text from Hebrews for me. We get rid of that idea as if they didn't exist. We set before our children, before ourselves, earthly success. I mean, I had someone say to me the other day, well, you're no Elon Musk. And I was like, what crossed my mind was like, amen, and thanks be to God. Right? Elon Musk isn't baptized. He's not a Christian. He's not going anywhere. Everything he has, and I grant that God has granted him all kinds of bodily and mentally gifts that I don't have, and God bless him for that, and he has blessed him, but that's for this life only. Why would I ever want to? I don't aspire to be Elon Musk. I don't pick whatever successful person you see in this life, unless they're a Christian, walking in the way of St. Paul and walking in the way of the saints. That's not someone, respectfully, that's not someone I look up to. I look up to Abraham, I look up to Moses, I look up to Paul, I look up to John, I look up to Cyprian and Irenaeus and Augustine and Luther and the people I know in my own life, pastors I have known, theologians I have known. I look up to people in this congregation in many and various ways. I think to myself, here is someone who is way far advanced. This is great. This came from our, let's see if I can find it here. Okay, this came from our service earlier today. It was out of the Treasury of Daily Prayer, which I use as our little lectionary. This is from 2 Peter, chapter 1. And he says, he's given his introduction to the epistle, and then Peter writes, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them, through these promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature. There's the upward call in Peter's language. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So we have escaped that on account of our baptism and our identity in Christ. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge. And now you can notice this isn't a linear progression. If it is, I'm in big trouble. Because supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge. I'm stuck at virtue still. Still working on that. So, so it's not a linear progression. And I use the analogy, it's more like petals on a flower, right? It's all of these together. So add to or supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. where I find countless examples, as Paul says, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us, is I can find Christians in this congregation that have one of these petals in the flower, that have one of these things, and exhibit it in such a way that I look up to it and I desire to imitate it, okay? So these are the wonderful qualities of the saints. And then look at what he says, just to kind of drive home the exclamation point here. Verse 8, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Which is great, because in the first place, here's a radical idea that you can have the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and yet be ineffective or unfruitful. Saved, maybe, but ineffective and unfruitful. You want to be effective and fruitful, so you want to cultivate, you want to have and possess these things and then increase in them. Well, how do you increase in them? St. Paul would say, by imitating me and other examples you have in the faith, men and women who exhibit these things. And so that's a natural part of the church and our life together, is I will see saints in the congregation exhibit these qualities, and I will sometimes marvel. I mean, in the first place, it's like, oh, I'm in the presence of a saint. And in the second place, I'll marvel because I'll say, how did they attain this? And how do I attain this? And I'll think about them, and I'll think about their life, and I'll think about how I might emulate that and hopefully gain some of that for myself. That, for what purpose? That I might be effective and fruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, so that that effectiveness and fruitfulness might flow from others to me and then from me to others. And so together the whole body is built up in Christ Jesus. Make sense? Yeah. So that's just jumping back to Philippians 3:17. Brothers, join in imitating me. This whole mindset that I've just spelled out, imitate me in this mindset, and not just me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So these are the heroes that we should have. These are the heroes that we should teach our children to have. It's easier said than done. We are completely starting at ground zero in many, many ways. We've let the world teach us that so many of our fathers and the saints are, they made the whole thing up. They're just liars. They're bigots. The rewriting of history is massive, isn't it? All the heroes of the faith are bigoted, fallen, disastrous men, you know. There's even a kind of perversion that happens when we look at the Old Testament saints. And, you know, it's one thing to say they're sinners and God had mercy on them, therefore I'm a sinner and God can have mercy on me. That's a good reflection. It's another thing to say, oh, they're all wretched sinners. Why would I ever look up to these men? Why would I ever look up to Abraham or Moses or David? Look at their moral failings. That's a complete botching of the text. And it also shows a profound ignorance. The scriptures themselves say that there has never been a man, probably save our Lord Jesus, who is as meek, as humble and mild-mannered as Moses, of all people. Moses was known for his meekness, his lowliness of heart, his gentleness of spirit. So these men are and women are all to be loved and admired and looked up to, and where they fall short and God has mercy, we can gain great, great comfort from that, that if we fall short, God will have mercy on us. But to seek after and aspire to be like them, you know. I've heard sermons preached, Lord have mercy, I hope I haven't preached any, but I probably have way back in my day, you know. And it goes something like this, like, you're no Abraham, or you're no Moses, or you're no David. You are a poor wretch. It's like, well, why can't I be? Why shouldn't I be? Right? Why are you taking that off the table? Why are you telling me I shouldn't even aspire to be? Paul seems to be saying the exact opposite. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Our eyes should be rather on those men and women of old who have run the race, finished their course, received the crown, and now, as a great crowd of witnesses, cheer us on as we run. So we have to steal back from the world our heroes, and one after another, oh, they're colonialists, oh, they're conquerors, oh, they're racists, oh, they're enslavers. We've heard all of this, and you hear that especially if you think about the foundations of this part of the country in specific, how you had Christians, Roman Catholic Christians, come up from the south and plant missions all along the way. All you hear about them in this day and age is how horrible they were, how they completely were, broke every rule of the post-war consensus, every rule of modern enlightenment. These were men that are just the scum of the earth. And if you're willing to look at them rather through the lens of Scripture and the lens of Christ, you see that, okay, they had sins, and they were forgiven these sins, but they were also great champions of the faith. Men whose names are all over the places and many of them, you might even say, well, they're Roman Catholic. They disagree with us on the justification. Okay, and let God do as he will, and I don't know what ultimately was in their heart on their deathbed, but all around us are painted Christian names. San Clemente, named after the great Clement the First, and probably a later Clement too. San Juan Capistrano, St. John Capistran. What else? J. Sarah, Junipero Serra, the founder of California, really, planted missions all the way along. Oh, he enslaved the poor indigenous people. He made them Christians. So we've let the world just rob us of all our history, and we need to claw that back. We need to regain that. And by loving the saints and cherishing the saints and observing their days, we also want to be careful that we don't fall into the deep end of Rome and start worshiping them or praying to them or whatever else. We're not going to go there, but to cherish them and honor them and look up to them as our family of God, as those who have gone before us, our older brothers and sisters. That's the proper attitude. Sorry to preach so long on that point. I know it's preaching to the choir. You all already agree with me. Are we over time? We're way over time. I'm really sorry. Next time, please feel free to wave a white flag and I'll stop shooting from my lips. Yes?
Have somebody suggested in the book of Isaiah for the next time?
Oh, the book of Isaiah. That makes me intimidated. There are scriptures that make me weak in the knees to think about teaching, and Isaiah is one of them. Let me think about that. All right, the Lord be with you. Thanks so much. Yeah, thank you. If you have ideas for what you want to study next, let me know.